We're making our way to Psalm 123 as we look at our second last Psalm of Ascent. There are 15 in total, but we're just taking a select look at four of the Psalms of Ascent. Psalm 123 will be the focus of our attention this evening. Psalm 123, it's on page 623 in the church seat Bible. Page 623. And verse 1 of Psalm 123. I lift up my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven, as the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, and as the eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he shows us his mercy. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy on us. For we have endured much contempt. We have endured much ridicule from the proud and much contempt from the arrogant. Let's pray before we open God's word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that it's living and active and it can be written thousands of years ago, yet it is so relevant and pertinent for our lives today. And so, Father, as we look into the words of the psalmist, inspired by your Holy Spirit, Father, would you reveal to us what you want to say to us tonight? In your name we pray. Amen. Well, having been on holiday for a couple of weeks, I find holidays a very strange experience at times. I don't know if you're a little like me. You go off on holiday, and the day before you go on holiday is the most productive day in the world. Could you imagine if the human race actually lived every day, like the day before you go on holiday, how much you actually manage to get done? You get the house clean, you get your money, you get all the stuff that you need for going on holiday, you manage to pack two bags, you manage to get everything together, you make your phone calls, visit people before you go, you get everything done, it seems to be, on this last day before you go on holiday. And then once the excitement of the journey and the destination wears off, you get to your place and maybe you're somewhere for 2 weeks and you get a day or two into your holiday and you start to look around and you go, what am I meant to do next? Now, for some people, that might be an easy thing. They go, well, I'll just lie here and I'll get burnt in the sun and I'll love that and I'll enjoy that. Now, I'm not just as much like that. I don't really enjoy burning as much because I'm like white and all these tan people are running past me and I'm this white person sticking out. But on my holidays, I notice that I kind of get a day or two into it and then I go, things have stopped. Life has stopped. And in fact, research studies show as well that for men and women who may retire in their 60s or at 65, that year after they stop is a very interesting and different year, and even physiologically it can kind of be a dangerous year as suddenly life seems to stop from the rat race. And I think in this psalm that we're delving into tonight, the psalmist has stopped. The questions that he's been asking for his life, that he's been perhaps too busy to answer, the problems perhaps in his soul, the problems in the people of God's life. Suddenly, I think the psalmist has stopped and he wants to get real with God. And perhaps that's how you come to church tonight like the psalmist. You need to stop and get real with God. Perhaps you come to church and you've been going through a long period of deep distress in your life or your family's life. And you've lost your vision of God somewhere in this rat race of this situation of life and the problems and perplexities of life. Perhaps you've come through a long period of deep suffering and distress, and now that you're making progress in your life, suddenly you're finding opposition and distress from another source or another angle. Or maybe you come tonight and you can look at this psalm. And you can, in a sense, sing this psalm with glory and greatness about how God has brought you through the trial and you're rejoicing in the Lord's deliverance and saving hand. Well, I believe the context of this psalm is one of those three options. Firstly, the context of this psalm could have been for the people of God who were exiled in Babylon. And towards the end of their time in exile, they're crying out to God, when are you going to deliver us? They've stopped. God, when are you going to rescue us from our problems? Or perhaps the second option of this context could be that the people of God have got out of exile in Babylon. They've returned to Jerusalem. They see the walls lying in ruin. They're trying to rebuild the walls. And they've come out of this great time of problem. And then they've moved on and they're feeling better. And suddenly opposition is coming from other sources. And really what the psalmist is doing is he's stopping here and saying he needs to look up. That's the title of this evening's sermon, is this: Keep Looking Up. As you will know, as we've discovered in the last couple of weeks, these are the Psalms of Ascent. There are 15 in all, from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. And most likely these Psalms took their name from the use in the festival procession of pilgrims who at festival times would have, in a sense, marched their way up to Jerusalem. And these Psalms, 120 to 134, were not all written at the same time. That's why I'm trying to investigate what was the context behind this psalm. Why was the psalmist writing? Out of what experience in his life or the people of God, why was he writing? Because the psalms were written over many hundreds of years. But Psalm 120 to Psalm 134 are a little bit like our hymn book. Perhaps if you're from a brethren background, you had your little believer's handbook that you would have had and you would have sang to keep you worshiping God. Perhaps we used to have the grace hymn books, or we have our hymns up behind us. They help facilitate our worship of God. And so this is what the Psalms 120 to 134 were like for the people of God. If you look at them, you'll notice there's a little bit of a pattern emerging. And they come in threes. There's 15 in total, and they come in threes. And there seems to be a pattern emerging where the first psalm of each three is a theme of distress. So Psalm 120 is a theme of distress. Then Psalm 121 is the theme of power. And then Psalm 122 is the theme of security. So we've already completed a set of three, and we go back to the repetition of this cycle again. And Psalm 123 is a psalm of distress. Spurgeon put it this way, as he thinks about the steps that they were making, perhaps on their journey to Jerusalem. Or perhaps as they then got into Jerusalem and they got into the temple courts and they made the journey from the temple of women up into the higher temple court, which would have had 15 steps, and the Levites would have led the people in praise as they made their way up each step. Perhaps this step would be best described as Spurgeon put it. We are climbing, he says, the first step in Psalm 120 saw us lamenting of our troublesome surroundings. The next psalm, Psalm 121, saw us lifting up our eyes to the hills and resting in assured security. From this we rose to delight in the house of the Lord in Psalm 122. But here we look in this Psalm 123 to the Lord Himself. And this is the highest ascent of all by many degrees. The eyes are now looking above the hills and beyond Jehovah's footstool on earth to His throne in heaven. And he says this is the psalm of the eyes, or as I've entitled it, looking up. But we're going to do it a little bit different tonight, because the way the psalmist has arranged these words are a little bit different. We're going to start in verse 4 and then make our way up to verse 1, 2, and three. And the reason, as you'll see, which comes from the first point is this: the persecution of life. You'll see that in verse 4, the psalmist identifies his problem, the persecution of life. So let's look down at verse 4. Look at verse 4. It says, "We have endured much ridicule from the proud and much contempt from the arrogant." Now, as we try to put ourselves into the sandals of the psalmist, or into the sandals of the people of God, what would it have been like to have been ripped away from where you live in Jerusalem, taken off into exile into Babylon, to eat new food, to be given new names, to be in a completely new environment? And for the people and the natives of Babylon to look at you as slaves, and those that had been captured, And day in and day out, perhaps they were saying, where is your God now? Who is this Yahweh that you love to talk about? Sure, we've conquered this Yahweh. You can just imagine the ridicule and the contempt of the Babylonians day in and day out. Perhaps if you fast forward the tape and after their time in exile, they get back to the walls and here's Nehemiah trying to whip up the people to get these walls back together again. And then comes Sanballat, Tobiah. And they were rulers in the Samaritan area and the people of God are trying to get this thing going and trying to build up these walls. And they're glad that they're out of exile. But then these guys start to come in and create problems, start to ridicule them. In fact, Nehemiah chapter 2 verse 17 says this, then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will be no longer in disgrace. Then verse 19, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, the official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. So you can see in verse 4, for the people of God, the situation is pretty bleak. And I believe this is the context, the overarching context of which the psalmist is writing up this psalm. If I was to put it in Northern Irish terms, I think the psalmist would have said in verse 4, I've had it up to the neck with life. I've had it up to the neck with life. I wonder, is that your feeling as you come to church tonight? Or you're feeling over the last period of time or a time in your life and you say, I've had it up to the neck with life. Ridicule, contempt of the arrogant, the persecution of life. It seems like there's no way out. And in all these things, your eyes are slowly being pushed down to the ground in the fact that you never look up any longer. And the psalmist is lost in the world in which he lived. The psalmist also elsewhere said about wanting God to come and rescue him in the persecution of life. He said in Psalm 10 verse 12, arise Lord, lift up your hand, O God, do not forget the helpless. In Psalm 31 verse 14, but I trust in you, O Lord, I say, you are my God, my times are in your hands. Deliver me from my enemies and from those who pursue me. So verse 4, the situation is pretty bleak for the people of God. And for the psalmist in the persecution of life. But then let's look at the beginning of the answer in verse 1. Let's go back up to verse 1, the priority of looking to God. So at this point, the psalmist's eyes are on the ground. The people of God's eyes would have been looking down to the ground. They've just lost themselves in the persecution of life. But look at verse 1. Here comes the beginning of the answer. I lift up my eyes to you. This is not a past event. The psalmist's eyes were ever on the Lord. The psalmist has lifted up his eyes now. They've gone, if you know Psalm 121, which we sang tonight, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? It comes from the Lord. Well, now the psalmist's eyes are actually gone up beyond the hills. His eyes have actually now gone up to the very throne room of God. The very courts of where Yahweh was in residence. That's how high he had now begun to lift his eyes off his situation. So if the people of Babylon were to come to him now in verse 1, now that his perspective on life is starting to change, and they would say, where is your God now? He would say, I lift up my eyes to the heavens. That's where my God is. He's still on the throne. He's still ruling and reigning. He's still in charge, even if it doesn't seem like it in this world that I'm living in at the moment. Really, the psalmist is trying to counsel himself, and the people of God, as they would have sang these words, were trying to counsel themselves about the character of God and who he was as he sits on his glorious throne. Doesn't it remind you of the story of Simon Peter in the New Testament? And there was this amazing miracle in Matthew's gospel. Jesus was turning everything from bread into wine. He was feeding the 5,000. The crowd were in hysteria and they loved Jesus and they were following him. And then Jesus sent them off into the Lake of Galilee. And Jesus said, you go over first and I'll follow you over. And then Jesus goes up on a mountain to pray. But in Mark's gospel, it says that Jesus never took his eyes off the disciples. But here there are the disciples. The wind and the waves are battering them. It's into the deep, deep watches of the night. And they think that they're going to die. And fear is flowing through every part of their body. And suddenly Jesus comes to them walking in the water. And what does Peter do? He fixes his eyes on God. He fixes his eyes on God. Suddenly Peter takes his eyes off the wind and the waves and the circumstances all around him, and he gets out of his boat and he fixes his eyes on Jesus. He lifts up his eyes to the God-man walking on the water. And because of that, he was able to walk through the trials that were all around him. But Peter also had a problem, and then when he took his eyes off God and back onto his circumstances, that's when he began to sink. And there's a lesson here coming from the psalmist and a lesson coming from the illustration of Peter's life that we need to keep our eyes on God. We need to keep looking up. One writer says this in the pressure, problems, and perplexities of life. What is about to go over your head is already under his feet. Isn't that lovely? That in the pressure, in the problems, in the perplexities of our life, what feels like is going over our heads and about to submerge us is already under his sovereign feet. Why? Because God is in heaven. And on his throne, he sits, and beside his throne at the right hand of God the Father is Jesus Christ himself, who has conquered the power of sin and death. And as we've heard this morning, that the situations of life which come from many created beings and many other humans can never get too far because we know the Creator. And he's in control. And so the psalmist is saying to us, we've got to keep looking up and to get our eyes back on God. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12 also encouraged the people of God, the nation of Israel at the time. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, he talks about looking up. He says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, listen to the contempt and the pride and the arrogance that Jesus had to endure, which the psalmist is talking about. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, think about him, dwell on him, listen to him, look to him, put your eyes on him, who endured such opposition from sinful men. And then I love this little bit. Why? Why did he do all that? So that you will not grow weary or lose heart. So perhaps if you're like the psalmist tonight, if you're like the people of God who were struggling, perhaps in the context of this psalm when it was written, we've got to put our eyes back on God. Why? So that we will not grow weary and that we will not grow faint. But look at the end of verse 1. Look where it says that the psalmist put his gaze. I lift up my eyes to you. I love that part because the psalmist did not become obsessed with the throne room. Because if the psalmist received a vision like the prophet Isaiah received a vision, and he saw the cherubim flying all around the altar, and tongues and things being lifted and people singing continually, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. The psalmist doesn't get obsessed with the throne room. Do you know who the psalmist is obsessed with? He's obsessed with God. It's to you. He wanted that personal relationship with his God. And I was thinking about our culture, and as I was thinking about the theme of tonight, and looking up, and the persecution of life, and the priority of looking on to God. And I was thinking how some of my non-Christian friends, and the world that I would live in, would answer this problem. So the problems of life, the perplexities of life, how would they answer that we get through it? Well, I think they would say this in our culture, you've got to look within. And within you'll find the strength and the source of power to get through. And I believe that a psychiatrist might also answer that way if I went into their office and they said, I have all these problems, how am I going to get through them? And they might say to me, you've got to look within to the Superman, to the Superwoman that is within you in order to get through. And do you know what the psalmist says? He doesn't say look within, he says look up. The psalmist doesn't say look within, he says look up. Take your eyes off yourself and put them back on God. How good is it for ourselves when we take our eyes off ourselves and our situations and fix our gaze on God? And I also believe that that's what we need to do as a church. Everything that we do, every committee meeting that we do, every church service that we run, every organization that we run, we must pray. Why? Because that actually starts to put our focus back on God. We're not going to do this night in our own strength. We're not going to run this committee in our own strength. If it means that we pray for the whole night to put our perspective back on God, that's what we need to do as a church. Because if we take our eyes off God, we'll get obsessed with what Derek called the narrative all around us. One writer said this, I lift up my eyes to you. And he says, when I read those words, I said, you could feel the greatness of the contrast these words imply. Earth and heaven, the dust and deity. And how wide is the interval between these two things. But you know what makes us even more privileged than the people of God who would have sang these on the steps in Jerusalem, or would have sang them in the festivals on the way to Jerusalem? Do you know what's the amazing thing for us? That gap has been bridged. When the psalmist says, I lift up my eyes to you, to the God in heaven, God sent his son Jesus into the world to bridge the gap. So that when we look up as Christians, we firstly look up to our Lord Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of God the Father, and the Bible says that he intercedes for us. And the things that are not right and don't make sense, he makes them perfect before the throne of God and God himself. Isn't that an amazing thing? That the gap has been bridged. But there's a third point coming from verse 2. Not only the priority of looking to God, but then in verse 2, the permanent focus on God. The permanent focus on God. Verse 2. As the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as to the eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows us his mercy. Really, this verse is talking about the purity and the intensity and the intentionality of what it means to be a worshipper of God. I love it when you see pictures of London, or if you've gone to London and you're outside Buckingham Palace, and you know you see the guards. Well, not that I've done it recently, but you know you like to kind of go up and to see if they'll move. No, I've never done that. You would know that I would never do that. But if you look at those guards, they are subjects and part of the army of the Queen. And they stand on guard outside of her palace, and they stand there and they have a permanent focus in their service of the Queen. And I think that's part of the imagery that the psalmist is trying to describe of the people of God at this time. As the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, there is a complete devotion to God. It's interesting in the Oriental times that slaves were such rejected people and scornful people that often masters and mistresses would not have talked to their slaves or to their mistresses verbally. It would have been hand movements and gestures. Even if a slave was in another part of the house, they wouldn't have shouted like some people in your household may shout if they want something. Now, I know that wouldn't happen in your house. They just turn and look at each other. But in order to get a slave down from the top of their house, again, it would come from a hand motion, and that they would have clapped to have brought the slave down. And so the psalmist is saying here, as he gets to look at the end of verse 2, he says, so our eyes look to the Lord our God. He's trying to help us see that the servant that is perhaps up at the house, and he hears the clap, he knows there's a symbol coming that the master of the house wants something. Or when he gets down at the banquet table and the slaves are gathered all around, they don't look at anyone's eyes. They simply look at the hands of the master of the house. And he would make motions with his hands, and whatever his hand did, the servants did. And they had a permanent focus on the hands of the master. And the psalmist says that's what the people of God need to do. They need to have a permanent focus on the hand of God. Because life for the slaves were not easy. They were rejected. They were despised. But if they kept their focus on the hand of their master, they would know the destiny for their lives. And so too for the Christian. Look what he says at the end of verse 2. And this is where my fourth point comes from. Verse 2b and verse 3. Till he shows us mercy. Till he shows us mercy. And that's where the fourth point comes from. The pleading for mercy from God. The pleading for mercy from God. And you say, what would the people of God and what would the psalmist have thought about this word mercy? Because we may have our own description of it. And today we can call it for the Christian, it's God's goodness in times of distress. Maybe that's what you need tonight as you think about this theme of looking up and this pleading for mercy. And in your situation tonight, you say to God, I need your goodness tonight in my time of distress. But the people of God had much distress. 400 years in captivity in Egypt. And perhaps not like the people of Babylon that would have shouted at them many years later, where is your God? If I was a slave in captivity in Egypt, I would have been saying, where are you, God? When are you going to have mercy? When are you going to rescue me from this situation? When are you going to move in with your outstretched right hand that you've talked so much about? What are you going to do, God? And so what would mercy have meant for these people? Well, for the people of God, they would have known what was called the mercy seat, the mercy seat, which is a gold slab placed on top of the Ark of the Covenant with cherubim attached to it on either end, termed the mercy seat. It was a term denoting the removal of wrath by the offering of a gift. The significance of this designation is found in the ceremony performed on the Day of Atonement, and many of the people who sang these words would have been making their journey on the Day of Atonement, thinking about all of the sins of the past year since this last time when blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And they would have known when the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat that God would have shown his mercy to his people. And the psalmist is pleading for this mercy in the world that he lived in. When the children of Israel fell short of their covenant obligations by sinning against God and breaking his commandments, the blood of the sacrifice sprinkled on the mercy seat made atonement for their sin and reconciled them to a holy and awesome God. But look at the next part of verse 3. Not only have mercy on us, O Lord. He says it again, have mercy on us. And I think this repetition meant that the psalmist was really at his wit's end. He had had it up to the neck in life. But as I thought about our own circumstances and I think of some of your circumstances and how we all need God's mercy, his goodness in times of distress, I got this picture in my study and I found it so helpful in my own life. As I think in pictures all the time, as you probably know. And I was thinking about the slaves who would have been there in verse 2, looking at the hand of their master, or the mistresses looking at their or the maids looking at their mistress for directions for putting on clothing. And I thought about the throne room of God, and I thought of God sitting on his throne and Jesus at the right hand of God the Father. I'm thinking us of as his servants, and I'm thinking of God in the throne room of heaven and turning to his Son Jesus Christ and saying, "It's time." And Jesus saying, "Okay." Do you remember the discussion that we had from before the foundation of the world, that you would be the Lamb that would enter into the world to have mercy and grace? What sort of a master sends the prince of the household into the world to give the servants mercy? And that's what we receive tonight. And I can't get that picture out of my head, because those slaves in that context in the Orient and the people of God were despised and rejected. And it would have been ridiculous for anyone to say that my master was going to give up the prince who sits beside him in the household to give up his life for the servants who are just looking at the hand of the master to do their daily jobs. But for the Christian, that's what God has done for us. He's given us so much mercy through Jesus Christ. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make a propitiation for the sins of the people." And the amazing thing was that in this Ark of the Covenant and this mercy seat, that would have perhaps been something like this, that Jesus Christ is actually referred to as the same word of the mercy seat in Romans chapter 3. The lineage of this word mercy seat has gone into the word propitiation, and that's what Christ is for us. And it was amazing that the high priest on that day of atonement, who would have gone in to offer this blood and for this mercy and this grace for the people, that Jesus Christ is the high priest and he is the sacrifice. So tonight, as you think about the persecution of life, and you think of the priority of looking to God, and you think about this permanent focus on God, as we come to communion now, in just a moment, as we even respond in this next song, think of the pleading for mercy. And think of who we plead for mercy to.